Again, we're in Galatians chapter 4. We'll be working our way verses 21 to 31. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. I'd like to start out with a really stupid story from my childhood. I actually think it's quite relevant to what we'll be talking about, but I have to make that disclaimer. It's a really stupid story. When I was 13 years old, there was a franchise that arrived that quickly became a huge phenomenon. I'd be surprised if you haven't heard of it, though some of you might not have heard of it, and that was the video game Pokemon. And you've probably at least heard of Pokemon Go. That was the cell phone game that a couple summers ago had people walking in front of cars. They're playing on a cell phone, and everyone's getting hit by cars. Well, it started in 1998. I was 13 years old, and I had a Game Boy. It's long before cell phone games. I had a Game Boy, a big, thick brick. When Pokemon came out, it just kind of took over. It was huge. They had a comic book and a TV series, but all of that aimed at selling video games. Me and my friends really got into it, and the premise was you're a little boy who collects animals that are called Pokemon. They're just these little animals, and you go around, you throw like a magic ball at these. I told you this is stupid story. You throw a magic ball in this video game at whatever animal pops up, and you try to catch it. And if you catch it in your ball, now it's on your team, and you can use it to fight other people's little animals, little monsters. And there's a story that you work through, but the main goal is you want to collect all of them. There's 150 of them, and the tagline was "Gotta catch them all." And I actually managed the nigh impossible. I actually did collect all 150. It was very difficult. I got 149. I had to cheat on the last one because I just couldn't get it to work. And I found a cheat on the early days of the internet. I managed to get number 150. Anyway, Nintendo released a 151st Pokemon, and its name was Mew. They all had little names. Mew. And it was this exclusive character that you could only get if you went to a Nintendo conference in Japan. Well, I wasn't going to get one of these. Now, they did have one conference in the whole of the United States. It wasn't anywhere near where I lived. Only one. There were limited tickets to get into that conference. And then once you got into the conference, there were limited tickets for people that could actually go up to the kiosk, and they would plug in then a cable into your Game Boy system, and they download this stupid little character onto your game cartridge. That was the only way to get it. But this is the coveted 151st Pokemon, 151 out of 150. I mean, this is a big deal. And everyone who played it wanted that Mew. It was pretty much impossible to get it. I didn't live in Japan, I wasn't going to be able to get to that conference. So people came up with ways that they were going to get Mew. And these were the early days of the internet, and you could log on, and if you could stand the dial-up connection, and wade through all of these theories on how you could catch Mew, and there are all sorts of cheats. And if you go into this cave and you walk very slowly through it and you press the A button on every single square of the map, you'll get Mew. And if you type in this combination of buttons and then you go to this point in the game and you sail around, you'll end up with Mew. The thing is, people were writing these things online. They were trying all these sort of things. I remember my brother trying to get it with a really tedious process. Never got it because Mew wasn't in the code. He's not on the Game Boy. He's not in the cartridge. The only way to receive this this creature is as a gift from Nintendo, as a gift from the creator of the game. Do you see where I'm going with this? And we like the gamers trying to get this piece of code that is not, it's not in the system, it's not native to the system. It has to come from, it's foreign, it has to come from outside and be plugged in and downloaded into your Game Boy. We have that same issue. Galatians 4:23 says, "The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So many people were trying by their own man-made attempts to get this little creature, and it had to come from outside. And God's promise, like the Pokemon Mew, can only be received as a gift. We cannot work it up. It's missing from us. The promise of eternal life is not attainable within us. It has to be downloaded from the outside. And we take all sorts of matters into our own hands sometimes, hands that are made out of flesh, right? Trying to do things that will not create a lasting spiritual value. We have to receive it as a gift from our Creator. And that is what the passage in front of us is all about, that there are two children born to Abraham. And actually, he went on to have six sons after Isaac. But this is focusing on the first two. He tried to take matters into his own hands, didn't he? That when God made a promise to him, that he had to just receive that promise from God, the fulfillment of that promise, he had to wait on God for. But he thought, I'm going to help him out. Even his wife said, let's help him out. And so in his flesh, he tries to have a child, and he does, but it's not the child of promise, is it? And that child of the flesh is still causing havoc to the people of God, even today. His descendants are at war with the people of God, at war with those even who are naturally born Jews. So we're in verses 21 through 31. And what I want us to do before we get to, if you're following in your bulletin, you'll have some fill in the blanks there. We are not going to get to the majority of them right away. We will. But what we need to do first is just to really understand his argument. We looked at before, 2 weeks ago, the story of Hagar and her son Ishmael, and then Sarah and her son Isaac. And now I just want us to understand the argument that Paul is making here, and then we will go through it to each of these sections. So in verse 25, look with me at verse 25. Paul makes a very provocative statement. This is going to tick a lot of people off. And it's easiest to understand his argument if we start there in the middle. Verse 25, he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Hagar is the slave woman, not Abraham's wife, that he went to bed with in order to produce this child that he thought was the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And he says a couple things here that the Jews would ardently disagree with. He said that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Well, what is Mount Sinai, first of all? Mount Sinai is the place where the Jews, not Ishmael's children, right, but Isaac's descendants, that's the place where the Jews, the true people of God, received the law. And if you remember, here we are in Galatians. Really, the whole reason Paul is writing is because there are people, we call them Judaizers, who are taking the Jewish law and saying, that's great that you have faith in Christ, but if you want to be a true Christian, if you really want to be certain that you're a child of God, you have to add the Jewish law. And they go so far as making Gentiles in the church get circumcised. I mean, pretty extreme measures in order to make sure that they're the people of God. And so they have been attacking the true gospel, which teaches that Jesus Christ saves us by himself. He doesn't need us to do something. Or else he's impotent, right? He's not really the all-powerful incarnate Son of God that he claims to be, and the Bible claims that he is, if he needs our help. If he can maybe open the gate for us, but then we have to work our flesh up and work really hard to stay saved. He's not really the God of the Bible. He's not really the Christ that the Bible claims that he is. And that's Paul's whole argument. You're either saved by grace alone, or you're not saved at all. And so now he is attacking back. He's really punching back hard at their arguments. And he's saying, okay, Hagar, she's the slave woman, right? They understand that the slave woman, these Jewish people, they're the bad guys. Her children, her descendants through Ishmael, have always been a thorn in the side to the Jews. And they're filthy Gentiles. And what he is saying here is no. You guys are the real Ishmaelites. He's saying Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why would he bring up Arabia? We don't see that anywhere else. It's funny because he did mention Arabia earlier. He's saying that he spent some time in Arabia as well. But we never see Mount Sinai applied to Arabia. Apparently, that is where Mount Sinai is. We've not been able to figure out for certain where Mount Sinai is, but according to holy inerrant scripture, it's in Arabia somewhere. Arabia is the home of the Ishmaelites. The descendants of Ishmael have lived in the Arabian Peninsula. And he is saying, don't you realize you think that you're better than everybody? But you're the true Ishmaelites. Where did your law come from? It came from their homeland. Now, obviously, they did receive God's law, but he's now taking, you guys are physical descendants of Isaac, sure, but that's not what matters. What matters is, who are you spiritually? Are you born from above? Are you born again? And you guys who might be genetically Jewish, you're just a bunch of Ishmaelites. Now, this is going to anger a lot of people, right? And he's saying that the Jerusalem, the homeland of the Jews now, he's saying present-day Jerusalem, present-day to him, but we could say that to us too. They are all in slavery, just as Hagar was a slave woman. They are all in slavery today because they're under that law that they received in the homeland of the Ishmaelites. Is that making sense? And the Jews may be physical, ethnic, genetic descendants of Sarah, but unless they've been born again by the Spirit, they're actually the spiritual descendants of Hagar, the slave woman. They are illegitimate. And if you read the King James, there's a very strong word for that. I'm not going to say because we find that offensive. They are illegitimate, just like Ishmael was. Now, Paul has linked the Jews to Arabia, to Ishmael. But then he says, but there's another Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem above. And you can read about that Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, that it is above, and one day it is going to come to earth, and it's going to be anchored here on earth. And he says that Jerusalem above is free. Only people who are born again, not just born, doesn't matter how you're born ethnically, physically, genetically, that's not what makes you right before God. None of us are born right before God. You have to be born again. You have to be born by God's Spirit. And if you are, then you are a spiritual descendant of Sarah. Those are the only legitimate descendants of Abraham, regardless of their ethnic, genetic, physical heritage. You must be born again. Only then are you his legitimate heir. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile like me. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And that promise that was given to Abraham 4,000 plus years ago, you are part of its fulfillment if you are born again, if you are relying on Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, this is not Paul's main point. He does make it more of a main point in other places like Ephesians. But I think it's significant to us, given all that he's saying here, that we remember that, especially today for us, in our country, the day we live in, we have severe problems with race. And the whole point of the gospel is that a major point of the gospel is that it transcends race. It doesn't matter how you're born. All people are born disqualified from the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian home or not. It doesn't matter how you were born genetically, ethnically, physically. We have to be born again. And once we are born again, we are all brothers and sisters together. And race shouldn't figure into it all. We have unity regardless of race, and we should treat one another as siblings. And we also shouldn't let race prevent us from sharing those who have equal need as we do for the gospel. Race should not prevent us from sharing the gospel with anybody. It also, we shouldn't suppose that one people group needs the gospel more than another people group either, because we are all equally in need of the gospel. Again, that's not Paul's main point, but it's important, especially for us today. And so in the divisions that follow, he goes through and Paul gives us just a very basic worldview. One is that there are children of the flesh, that's the spiritual descendants of Ishmael, and they're alienated from God. Two is that there are children of the Spirit. These go in your blanks here. If you look with me under point one, children of the flesh. And we'll fill in the rest of that later. Point two, there are children of the Spirit. Flesh, Spirit. And finally, these two groups of children have always been in conflict with each other. And if you want to fill in your point three already, you can say that children of the flesh and children of the Spirit will continue to clash. They'll continue to conflict with each other. And so now I want us to start with the children of the flesh. We're working on the understanding that it often feels easier. This is your what goes in the problem at the top there. It often feels easier to attain righteousness by my own effort, by your own effort, than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels easier. But the truth is that our flesh is the very thing that disqualifies us. And that is the argument that Paul is making here. And so he's saying there are children of the flesh. And the children of the flesh, point one, continue to be slaves. They are still under the law today. They were in Paul's day. They are today. Anyone who is still in their flesh, has not been born again, is a slave. And they may be a slave to the Jewish law, or they may be a slave to some other law. But either way, they're a slave to their own selfish and sinful desires. Look at verse 21. Let's see what he says about who he's addressing. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." So there are people in his church who are starting to get swayed by these arguments that, nope, it's not enough simply to trust Jesus Christ. You've got to follow the whole Jewish law. And there are some, probably more than others, that are really getting drawn into these arguments. And they're maybe perhaps even starting to make arrangements to get circumcised, to go under real extreme measures to make sure that they're saved and that they've got to add something to their faith because Jesus himself will not save them as they are. And he's saying, okay, you that are really interested in this, you who desire to be under the law, think about what it is you want. Because if you're under the law, then that makes you a slave. And Christ has freed you from that, hasn't he? He's ransomed you from that. And they want to bring the Jewish law into their walks with the Lord. And these are the particular people that Paul's addressing here. Well, what is it that they want to use the law for? What is it that they're seeking? And I think if we were to actually turn back a couple chapters to chapter 2, verse 21, one of the most famous, probably the most famous verse in Galatians, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Let's look at verse 20 first. Chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And that's it. That's all I need. I need Christ who gave himself for me. And then he says in verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And these people he's addressing in chapter 4, they are trying to use the law because they think that that will supply them with righteousness. But he's already answered that. Christ died in vain. There was no reason for Jesus Christ to die if all you needed to do was submit to a list of laws. I mean, let's all just convert to Islam if that's the case. It's really easy. All you need to do is, without your heart being engaged at all, without meaning anything you do, lay down a prayer mat and face towards Saudi Arabia and bow down three times a day. No problem. Once in your life, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Yeah, easy peasy. And you just check off their other three pillars, and no problem. Let's just all convert to Islam if that's all that Christianity is, just a list of rules that you follow in order to be saved. And that is not true. The gospel, the doctrine of Christ, is the opposite of that. It's not by following rules. I once had a coworker who told me, Islam, Christianity, they're all basically the same. This is someone who was supposedly raised in a church. He said, they're all the same, it's just different rules. They follow one set of rules, and we follow a different set of rules. I said, no, the whole point is that rules will never get you into the kingdom of heaven. You have to trust that Christ fulfilled the whole law for you, and that he died in your place because you couldn't fulfill the law. That's the whole point of the law, to show you don't measure up. And he's telling you, Christ died in vain, and if there was a law, this is in chapter 3, verse 21, if there had been a law given that could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But because the law is not powerful enough to bring life, Christ had to come into the world, live a perfect life, obey the law in its fullness, grow in grace, grow in favor with his Father, even though he was fully deity, fully God, and fulfill it in our place, and then die as though he had not. Die as though he had violated it, fulfilling our punishment for us as well. And then finally, the Lord raised him up in order to justify us and give us freely from his life. And when you and I trust Christ, when we're united to Christ, we are united to both his death and his resurrection. It's an amazing thought that we are dead to sin, and therefore we're freed from it. And we're freed from laws like this. And we're alive. We're able to walk with the Lord now. We're able to fulfill what is pleasing to him. Now, whether someone is following the Jewish law or not, if they're not joined to Christ, they are still in slavery. They're in slavery to their own sin. But I want you to consider, have you ever tried sharing the gospel with somebody and telling them that they're a sinner and they don't like it? That's a pretty common occurrence, actually, isn't it? People won't reject they won't accept the gospel very often when you come to them in that direction, when you confront them with the fact that they are a sinner who does not measure up to God's standard. We don't like that, do we? Our flesh rebels against that. Now, I want us to think in terms of law, right? Very often, the people we're seeking to win are not legalists outwardly. In fact, it's the other way around, right? We want freedom to live as we choose to. We want freedom to live according to our sin, right? But what is it that they will tell you? You see sin in their life and you tell them you're a sinner, whether you're specific or not. You say, hey, do you realize that you're a sinner? And you don't meet God's perfect standard. You were disqualified from heaven. They'll get angry and they'll tell you, I'm not nearly as bad as my neighbor. You know, my neighbor drinks way too much, he swears, he's rude to his wife, and I don't do any of those things. In fact, I'm a really kind person, I'm a good neighbor. I'm a lot better than that guy. What has that person just done? They've listed laws, do you realize that? They are a legalist at heart. It's not the Jewish law they find in the Bible. It might be the Roman Catholic law, or it may just be their own law. Whatever they think makes a person a good person, genuinely it's the things that come naturally to them, they don't have to work very hard at. Whatever they say, that is what makes a good person. Well, then that is how I'm going to make sure that I'm just, that's how I know I'm going to heaven, because I fulfill my criteria. So even the people that want to be as free as possible to live according to their lusts, they are legalists at heart most of the time, because we can find some things that we satisfy that is enough. That's enough righteousness. That's all the righteousness I need to make sure I go to heaven. And you and I are just the same, right? Don't we often find ourselves, if we're not careful, comparing ourselves to other people, whether it's other believers or unbelievers, but I know that I'm in okay shape because he watches this type of movie, or they listen to that kind of music, or they go to church a whole lot less than I do. I know my whole Bible, and they really barely even know their New Testament, right? And I'm more justified than they are. And this is legalistic thinking at our core. And we have to keep going back to the truth to root that out. because we're naturally legalists. And so even if we're not struggling with the idea of being bound to the law in order to be saved, this is still relevant to us because we all struggle with that. And Paul says that such people, in verse 30, such people will be cast out from the presence of God's people. If you only ever go by some law that is enough to make you righteous with God, rather than relying on Christ who fulfilled God's law in its entirety, you will find that you will be cast out like the slave woman and her son, because that's all you are. You're simply a slave to your own sin nature and to some law. But the children of the Spirit, those who are born again, point two, children of the Spirit are free. They are born free, but they're not born physically free. They are born a second time. They are born again. They are born of the Spirit. They are born from above. And we're told in verse 29, as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So anyone who has trusted Christ and is not of the seed of Ishmael, he is of the seed of Isaac, he is born from above. And he is a citizen in the Jerusalem that is from above. I want you to think of the promises that God gave to Abraham. He promised that, first of all, that he would be innumerable, right? He would have so many descendants that you could not count them. Now, that's certainly fulfilled physically in the nation of Israel and in his many other descendants that were not Jews as well, right? He also promised that he and his descendant would be a blessing, and that anyone who blesses them would be blessed also. Anyone who curses them would be cursed also. And then we have other promises. We have a promise in John chapter 3, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. How are you going to get any of these promises? Well, again, if we're like Abraham the first time around, and we're going to rely on any of our own efforts, that is the flesh, right? We have to receive it as a promise. You don't earn a gift. You couldn't earn Mew under your Game Boy. You just had to be given it by Nintendo. You had to be given it by the game's creator. And we have to be given eternal life by our creator. And because Christ has fulfilled the law, and we have died with him, if you've trusted him, and we're raised to new life, then we're free from the demands of the law of Sinai in Arabia. We're not under law anymore. We are free. Look with me at verse 27. As a result of this, if you've trusted Christ and you recognize that you're free, then here he says, there's actually a command here, rejoice, O barren. We could say barren woman, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, Sarah was a barren woman. And so he's applying this to his whole argument about Sarah and Hagar. But you know, this passage doesn't actually come from there. It doesn't come from the Genesis story. This comes from Isaiah. So why don't we turn to Isaiah 54 and look at that for ourselves so we can get the original context. Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll start in verse 1. We'll read a little bit further than the original verse. So we'll start in Isaiah 54, verse 1, and we'll keep going for a little bit. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Think about what he's saying. You don't have any children. I want you to go and build an extension on your house, because soon the walls are going to be bursting. That's what he's saying. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." He is speaking to, this is the prophet Isaiah, and he's looking forward in time, and he is preaching about a day that hasn't happened yet when he's giving it. He's saying, the capital, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed by the army of Babylon, and the temple is going to be demolished, and all its citizens are going to be dragged to another country. And he is speaking to the city that's still in the future for him, and he's saying, even though all of this will happen, it will come to pass, you're going to be like a desolate widow. And that's how he's picturing Jerusalem here. You're going to be like a widow who has lost her husband and her children have been taken away from her. And yet the Lord still tells you to sing and rejoice because he is actually going to bless you with more children than you even had to begin with. Children you never gave birth to are going to be counted as your children. And then Paul comes in, and he takes this old promise, and he says that all of these Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus Christ are actually fulfillment of this promise. They belong to the real Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that we can see here on earth. They're all really a bunch of spiritual Ishmaelites. They're under slavery. They're lost in their sin. They've enslaved themselves to the law. But there's a real Jerusalem. And there's a day coming where it will be brought to earth and replace this old Jerusalem that's in slavery. And this promise made 800 years ago, and for us, 2,800 years ago, this is being fulfilled in these Gentiles and these Jews who have trusted in Christ and not in their own fulfillment of the law. Do you realize you and I, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, we are actually fulfillments of this promise that Isaiah made 2,800 years ago. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. Of what God is doing, how good he is, that he lets you be a part of his fulfillment of his promise. And all of the benefits, all of the blessings that that means for you. How can we not rejoice? When we know that I don't have to worry about it. I really want to make sure I have time with the Lord today, but my day has not gone that way. I'm not going to be able to have a quiet time with him. I'm not going to be able to read my Bible and have a prayer time. But my acceptance with God is not based on the fact that I remember or don't remember time with him. Now, I encourage you to spend time daily with the Lord. I'm not saying don't, but your acceptance with him is not suddenly in jeopardy the day that you miss your quiet time with him, the day that you don't read enough of the Bible. You only did 2 chapters today instead of 4. Well, maybe your salvation isn't quite as secure. No, your salvation is completely secure. We have freedom. Think of how that should prompt us to worship on those days where I couldn't get to God's word. I need his word, but praise him that I am free and he has promised that I am secure in his hand. He has promised that I am a citizen of the Jerusalem above. And so he encourages us to pray. Paul is encouraging these people to praise God that they're not under the law. Don't desire to be under the law. Praise God that you're not under the law, that you've escaped this. Think of how, not only how good God is, but how powerful he is, that he can take us in our wickedness. We're completely unqualified, and by no act of our, even our will, by no act on us at all, he saves us and he translates us and he puts us in this new status, in this new homeland. And he fulfills a 2,800-year-old promise using you, using me. It's amazing. And he is all-powerful. Only Christ could do this. Only God incarnate could save anybody, because we're too wicked to save ourselves. And the best that we can offer is not going to change the fact that we have sinned against this perfect, holy, righteous God. And when we suppose that we are good enough based on some standard of our own, or based on the Islamic law, or the Jewish law, or the Roman Catholic law. We misunderstand how sinful we are and how pure and righteous God is. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. And unless you are leaning on him completely, you're not doubting because you haven't done enough this week. No, you are leaning completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law in your place, and dying with you united to him. That's the only way you can be saved. And otherwise, you have no hope. Well, we've seen the children of the flesh. We've seen the children of the spirit. Finally, we see that they are always going to clash. They're always going to be at war. And the right perspective, that is the right perspective on this conflict, that it's always been this way, and it always will be. And in verse 29, Paul says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." And what he's saying about these Judaizers, these people trying to bring the Jewish law into the Christian life, first of all, we know he said they're not really Abraham's descendants. They're illegitimate children. They're slaves. They're Ishmaelites. And any Judaizer that gets wind of this letter is not going to be very happy with him. And then he goes on, he has the audacity to say in verse 28, "But you, they're Ishmaelites," the Jews that are trying to win you to their side, "they're Ishmaelites, but you're the children of promise just like Isaac was." In other words, the Judaizers are bringing you this doctrine because they're telling you something that is not true about yourself. They are telling you something about you that is not true. They're telling you that all you are is a filthy Ishmaelite. You're a filthy Gentile. You are not good enough, even with Jesus Christ's blood applied to your conscience. You are not good enough for the kingdom of heaven. You have to become just like us. Think of how arrogant that is. Jesus Christ's sacrifice isn't enough. And Paul says, but the truth is, you're not the Ishmaelites. They are. And so these Judaizers hear what Paul's saying, and they say, "Can you believe Paul? He's calling us the Ishmaelites. What a jerk." Well, isn't Paul? He said that there's always been this animosity from the children of the flesh, the spiritual Ishmaelites, with the people who are truly saved, the children of the spirit. When he says stuff like that, you're not the Ishmaelites, they are, isn't he just stirring the pot? Isn't he just making things worse? I mean, where's love? Where's the nice things that pacify everyone on both sides so we can all get along? Should Paul be saying this? That's not a very nice Christian thing to say, is it? Shouldn't we just say that everyone's good? And what Paul is doing is he's not like the naive people of, let's take it out of their culture now, let's get to our culture. He's not like the naive people of our culture who put a coexist sticker on their on the bumper of their car and pretend that they're more enlightened than silly, closed-minded religious bigots, right? He knows that this conflict, Paul knows this conflict will never be over as long as the Jerusalem from below is still on earth, until the Jerusalem from above has come down and anyone who is a child of the flesh has been cast out. Until then, there will always be war between the children of the spirit and the children of the flesh. And to suppose that you can make peace with the culture, you can make peace with those who are of the flesh, is just foolishness. So let's do away with those stupid bumper stickers. It's always been this way, he says. It always will be this way until God has removed the children of the flesh and put them into the lake of fire. And until that time, the solution is not for us to make peace with the children of flesh, but to cast out the bondwoman and her son, he says in verse 30. He says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say?" He's appealing to God's word, and he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." These are the words that God gave to Abraham when Sarah was frustrated with Ishmael for persecuting her son. And Paul's saying, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, which if you remember, even on the day of Isaac's circumcision, he's a little baby, he's 8 days old, same age as my nephew today, 8 days old, and this 13-year-old punk kid is mocking her beautiful baby boy, and she says, I want her gone. And the Lord says, cast her out, because he's the child of the flesh, he will not inherit with your son of promise. And Paul's saying, these Judaizers, they're persecuting you just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And what you need to do is cast them out. Get rid of any doctrine that enslaves you. Get rid of it. Root it out. Toss it out. Remove from your church, remove from your personal life any way of thinking, any doctrine, and any people that will enslave you. So how do we cast out the doctrine and the people that enslave us? Well, first of all, I think we need to look at our own hearts and see, are we living by some sort of external rules that we've placed on ourselves that is in addition to trusting in Christ? Now, I'm not saying don't have any rules for yourself that will help you be more holy. That's not what I'm saying. Yeah, if you're to be a holy person, you probably need to have a rule about what time you go to bed, for instance, right? If you're to be a disciplined person that honors the Lord, you have to have a bedtime. I'm not saying don't remove absolutely every rule. I'm not saying don't have a rule that you make sure that you have time with the Lord before you have breakfast. Some people have the rule for themselves: no Bible, no breakfast. But don't live by that as to decide whether or not you're saved. Do you feel less saved today because you didn't follow that rule that you made for yourself? Well, maybe you need to reevaluate that rule between you and the Lord. Prayerfully reevaluate any rules that are jeopardizing you of your assurance that you're a saved person. Need to be engaged in our Christian life, but we want to make sure that we're not slaves of our rules and certainly our sin, certainly not our sins. So we need to make sure that we are cutting any sin that we see in us, any temptation, any tendency to sin against the Lord. We go to the root and we cut it out. But we're also to cast out the people that would otherwise enslave us. That's who Paul's writing against, right? He's actually writing against a group of people, and we don't like to think this way, but there are people who would otherwise enslave us with man-made doctrines, and we cast them out by making sure that when they're with us, they are uncomfortable with the message of grace. We don't have to be mean. We just make sure that they know, and in our services, we make sure we know that they know that we trust in God to save us. And we will not tolerate any lies that we have to add some sort of work to our salvation. What we want to do is encourage holiness because we are so leaning upon the Lord that he is moving us to holiness, that we're being more like him. This is not let go, let God. This is, I so trust that Christ alone has saved me that I want to be like him. This should not be in my life. Because Christ has been so good to me in fulfilling the law for me. He died for me. He hates that sin so much. Yeah, he loves me that much, but he hates my sin so much, so I want it gone. I'm not trying to root out that sin because that'll save me. Christ has already done it. I'm trying to root out that sin because I love my Jesus. And so let's make sure that when people are in our church, that we love them so much that they are uncomfortable with that message of grace, and they will either join us, they will trust the Lord, or they will run. Now, of course, there are some who don't leave, they don't believe, but they quietly blend in. They're a tare among the wheat. They're not hurting anyone, but they're still here. We have the opportunity to lovingly, carefully, not in a witch hunt type of way, but just keeping our eyes and ears peeled. We look to say, you know what? Can I just remind you of the gospel of grace? I think you're trying very hard here, but I'm seeing evidence that you may not actually be relying on the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm seeing these fruits in your life, and they're not the fruits of the Spirit. I'm seeing this hard work, and it's not translating into peace and gentleness and joy. So can I remind you of what the gospel is? Let's love people so much that they are uncomfortable with the message of grace to the point that they must submit to the Lord or flee from it entirely. And finally, let's not believe what the Judaizers of this world will tell us, because this lie comes in different forms. It doesn't just come with this message, follow this rule and you'll be really righteous. That's actually not the message of our culture today, is it? That the message is constantly changing. The message we tend to deal with today, it might not always be like this, but right now it's be yourself, right? Just be who you are. Be just exactly how you were born. You were born this way. Have you heard that? And just be who you are. And this message stresses liberty, but it's just as legalistic as add these works to your faith, because it would have us believe that we're merely physical beings. And that's all there is to us. You're physical, your emotions, but they ignore the spiritual side. Be who you are, embrace who you are. But really what they mean is brace who you are physically, embrace who you are sexually, embrace your emotions, embrace who you feel like you are, embrace who you are, what you can accomplish athletically, what you can accomplish intellectually. But you're actually thoroughly incomplete if you are living by that. And it's just as legalistic, or at least just as enslaving as the message that says you need to add this and this and this. We need to be made whole. We need to be born from above by the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are perfect, that you are God, that you are man, that you lived a perfect life from cradle to tomb, and you died for us. We praise you that you are that righteous and pure and holy. We praise you that you are so powerful as to rise from the dead and to unite us to yourself. We thank you that your Spirit unites us to you in your death and your resurrection. And Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to be born again, who needs to let go of any crutches and trust in you alone, to believe that they are not good enough, they cannot accomplish the great feat of earning their way into heaven, they have to come to terms with who they are and lean upon Christ and trust you, Lord Jesus, to make them whole. Please, would you make that person whole? And Lord, we pray for anybody else that you would help us to believe that we really are whole in you, that we don't need to add anything else, and help us to look to lovingly preach the gospel of grace, share the gospel of grace, live out the gospel of grace with all that we come around, that we wouldn't be enslaved to legalistic thinking, but that we would show that we are who we are only because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made us whole. Would you receive glory, Lord, by us relying wholeheartedly, completely on you? We ask these things in your name. Amen.